And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed.
Thrilled with the way that we're seeing society going at the moment. Anyone? No. Who's looking forward to the world that our kids and our grandkids will live in if we keep on this same path? No one's sort of jumping up and down and doing fist pumps. I guess who's a bit concerned about it and not quite sure what you can do about it yourself? All right, yep, a few nods. Well, hopefully this morning's sermon will be helpful for you, because in this morning's sermon passage, we see an ancient society which is profoundly changed. And also we'll see what actually caused the change. And even better for us, it's something that we've seen repeat in history a number of times. And so we have great hope that we can see it and pray for it to happen again sometime soon, even in our own day. But what is it? Well, let's pray. We'll look at the passage together. Living God, help us to hear your holy word, that we may understand, truly understand, and that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honour and glory in all that we do, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, we're continuing our way through the book of Acts. Lately the focus has been on Paul and his missionary trips across Europe and the Middle East. Last week he planted a church in Corinth, and then he returned to his sending church in Antioch. But of all the places he's been so far, there's one really important place that he's kind of skirted around. And it's Ephesus, which was kind of on the west coast of modern-day Turkey. It was a little bit in from the coast, but we can talk about that another time. It was it was at the end of an important trade route that passed, from east to west on Turkey, and there was a port there which connected Turkey to the rest of the Mediterranean. So it was an important trade city. There was, there's an amphitheater there, which you can see a photo of, that's still there, still standing there today, that was cut out of a mountain, and it would seat about 25,000 people in that amphitheater. The people who've dug it up, they reckon there might have been about 250,000 people who were living there in Ephesus at the time when Paul went to visit. But I guess even more important than those things, Ephesus was famous all over the world as a place for where the temple of Artemis was. Other than the pyramids, this temple was probably the biggest structure made by man at the time. It was bigger than a football field. So, you can see back there, that's a football field there, and that's the size of how big that temple was. It was bigger than a football field, and it was over 20 metres high. It was clearly one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And little terracotta souvenirs of it have been dug up all over the Mediterranean. So we know the people travelled from far and wide to go to Ephesus to see this structure. And so, for Paul, so far, Paul's pattern for ministry has been to visit the big and important cities. And so far, he's been, skirting around Ephesus without ever properly going there. Well, no longer. In verse 1 of Acts 19, it says, Paul finally made it to Ephesus. And if Paul was concerned about all the idols in Athens, there was plenty of dodgy spiritual stuff going on here in Ephesus. No worry about that. Clearly the temple of Artemis was there with the whole sort of dodgy spiritual stuff which was connected to that. And this temple has supported a lot of the local economy one way or another. Whether people were building terracotta souvenirs for people to take home or silver replicas of the idols and stuff to use in worship rituals. You just can't overstate how proud the Ephesians were of this temple of Artemis there, or just how important it was to the functioning of their whole city. I mean, the Ephesians loved Artemis more than Texans love things being big, or the Ephesians love Artemis more than Aussies love our slang, which no one else understands. And clearly, that would have been something that bothered Paul when he walked into Ephesus. But also, Ephesus was, it was well known for sorcery and magic arts as well. So much so that that texts which had incantations and recipes for spells and those sort of things, those were known as Ephesian texts. And everyone in Ephesus was in on this sort of stuff. Even people who said that they followed God, which we'll see, Trish has already read out. So no doubt, just as Paul was deeply distressed with all the dodgy spiritual stuff in Athens, he would have been really deeply concerned with the general society in Ephesus as well. But by the end of the passage, by the time we get to the end of this chapter, we'll see that Paul has had a significant effect on this culture. But the question for us is how? What did he do? What made the difference? Did he raise support to get the right politician elected? Did he lobby the government to get laws and policies that he liked? Did he raise an army to take power for himself? Did he scratch so many people's backs that everybody owed him one so that he could get what he wanted? Did he write all the Ephesians off as just a bunch of hell-bound sinners and walk away from them? No, none of those things. What did he do? Well, we'll talk about what he did, but to do that, I'm just going to read first from the very end of the book of Matthew. These are words which you've heard a lot of times before, but I just want to read them out now, just before we look at what Paul does, because what we see is Paul put these words into action throughout this passage. At the very end of Matthew, Jesus says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, kind of the bold and the italics in there are mine, but they're important. Make disciples, and having made disciples, baptize them and teach them. And with that in mind, with Bible open to Acts 19, have a look at what Paul does while he's in Ephesus. First up, he's making disciples. He baptizes them. He teaches them. And it was making disciples that made all the difference. Now, it didn't happen overnight. It happened over the course of a few years, but it impacted Ephesus in real and important ways. Have a look. What was the first thing that he did when he turned up in Ephesus? He found some disciples, probably disciples of John the Baptist, men who'd been baptized by John but hadn't yet been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, hadn't received the Spirit. And when he realizes that, what does he do? He speaks to them. He teaches them so that they become disciples of Christ. And then he baptizes them into the name of Christ, lays hands on them, and the Holy Spirit comes on them. And they start doing the things that happened in Acts 2 when the Spirit came. So in this city of idolatry and sorcery where there's evil spirits around, it's abundantly clear which spirit has come upon these believers. Because they were doing the same sort of stuff that happened when the Holy Spirit came on believers. Now, we don't hear any more about those 12 disciples, but what does Paul do next? He continues to make disciples. As is his pattern, he heads straight to the synagogue. And there he's discussing, instructing, persuading, teaching about the kingdom of God. Presumably that Jesus is the king of that kingdom. And now it just so happens that Jesus' favorite teaching topic was the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, if you're reading Matthew. So Paul's there for 3 months, and he's making disciples among the Jews and the God-fearers in the synagogue, teaching them about the same stuff that Jesus taught about. And then after the Jews get upset about it, he leaves the synagogue, but he continues to make disciples. He's teaching and holding discussions about Jesus in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and he does that for 2 years. He's so effective at telling people and encouraging them to tell others about what he's taught, that people all over the region hear the word of the Lord. Now, I mean, when it says Asia in there, that was, sort of Western Turkey. It wasn't Asia as we know it. But it says people all over that region of Asia, all over Western Turkey, heard the word of the Lord because of what Paul was doing in that lecture hall. Paul was making disciples who in turn were seeking to make disciples. And because of that, God's word went out. And in this city of idolatry and sorcery, God confirmed that his word was true, that his word was powerful, and that he was the real power in town. He was the one to listen to. Verse 11, it literally says that God was doing, powerful things which were not ordinary through the hands of Paul. Things which were making the Ephesians sit up and take notice. Take notice of Paul's message and the God that he spoke of. That his message was no ordinary message and that his God was no ordinary God. Compared to the idolatry and the sorcery that these Ephesians were used to, there was something different here. Something real. Sometimes we experience these things which are just not ordinary. I bet you could tell your own stories. I remember once, it's completely different context, but I'm just trying to say, you know, sometimes you just notice things which aren't ordinary. I remember once playing AFL footy at school, and I played against a lot of different kids, but then one day I played against this kid who was just not ordinary. He was just on a whole another level. He was clearly about five levels beyond anyone that I'd ever played before. And I mean, this kid ended up getting drafted in the AFL. He ended up winning a few premierships, you know, at that highest level. Like, this was not ordinary. When you experience that sort of thing, it really strikes you. Yeah, or the last week when I was living up in Gladstone, we had an ex-tropical cyclone park itself on top of us for 3 days, and we got a metre of rain in those 3 days. This was no ordinary rainstorm. The amount of rain, it just really sticks out. You know, the news said that this was an event that they only expected to happen, you know, less than once in 100 years. Like, it was, it's out of the ordinary, and it sticks with you. I mean, you remember these things. And the kind of thing, it's this kind of thing that was happening in and through Paul. What was happening with his, you know, bits being taken from him and demons being cast out and people being made well. It wasn't ordinary stuff. It stuck out to people, and they realized that there was power in the God that Paul was talking about. And his word was real. And Paul, who was sharing this word, was the guy who they should listen to. I mean, clearly, there were some Jewish exorcists in Ephesus who noticed this, and they saw that there was power in the God that Paul was talking about. But it seems, though, that they thought like they'd treat it like one of the ordinary powers that they were used to, that they'd try to use his name for their own ends, rather than seeking to know the God whose name it was. They just tried to wield the power of this name like it was a magic incantation, only to find out the hard way that God's name doesn't work like that. God is not an ordinary God where you can just wield his name like it's a magic incantation. His name doesn't work like sorcery. As if, you know, doing the right rituals and saying the right incantations will twist his arm so that he does what you want. God is God, and he does what he wants, and no person can force his hand to do anything. He is no ordinary God who can be controlled in any ordinary way. And so it seems that these seven Jewish brothers, you know, running naked and bleeding through town, it got tongues wagging because, you know, in verse 17 it says that this became known throughout Ephesus, what had happened to these men. Knew that there was power, like even these Jewish exorcists knew that there was power in the name of Jesus through the ministry that Paul was doing. Now let's just remember what he was doing there in Ephesus. I mean, I'm saying it over and over again, but it's important. He was making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them. When you think about it, those are pretty ordinary things, really. Verse 11 also clearly says it wasn't Paul who was doing those extraordinary miracles, it was God. It says God was doing the miracles through Paul. God was the one who was doing it. Paul was just faithfully going about his work, making disciples, baptizing, teaching them, and God was doing the extraordinary things. And I guess it's about this point in the passage where we see the effect that it had. Paul's faithfulness in doing these ordinary things for about, you know, for two and a bit years. What was the effect? Well, first, over that time, you know, non-Christian men who made a living from exorcising demons, they realised that the name of Jesus was more powerful than anything, any name that they'd used or any incantation or power that they used. You know, how would they have known that the name of Jesus was more powerful unless they'd heard the name of Jesus themselves? And heard it and seen the power of his name for themselves. And so somehow, over those two and a bit years of ministry, you know, Paul's ministry had reached them, and Paul's ministry caused them to change the way that they did their job. Then after this event with the Jewish exorcists, look what the passage says at the end of verse 17. It says, everyone in Ephesus held the name of Jesus in high esteem. And then what happens? And many who had become believers came confessing and disclosing their practices, while many of those who had practiced magic collected their books and burned them in front of everybody. So they calculated the value and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. In this way, the word of the Lord spread and prevailed. And maybe another way of saying this is that the church publicly confessed their secret sins and also quite publicly repented of them. And they made a very costly demonstration that they were changing from their old ways. I mean, just to give you an idea of how costly, a piece of silver was a day's wages for a labourer. The average hourly rate for a labourer in Australia is about $23 an hour. So based on that, 50,000 days' wages is roughly $9 million worth. That's the cost of that bonfire. But as the church there continued to be taught about Jesus and to grow in him, they realized that what they had in Christ was worth more than that $9 million. In fact, those worldly things were holding them back from growing more in Christ. And they were also actually quite offensive to this one that they now held in really high esteem. So they got rid of those things that they were holding on to that they might have a tighter grip on Jesus. Because they'd come to realize that Jesus was way better. But that wasn't all the effect that Paul's ministry had on this society. You know, look with me at verse 23. I'm just going to read down to verse 27. About that time, there was a major disturbance about the way. For a person named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, provided a great deal of business for the craftsmen. When he had assembled them, as well as the workers engaged in this type of business, he said, "Men, you know that our prosperity is derived from this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this man Paul has persuaded and misled a considerable number of people by saying that gods made by hands are not gods. Not only do we run a risk that our business may be discredited, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be despised and her magnificence come to the verge of ruin, the very one all of Asia and the world worship." Now, if you're thinking about that passage through the lens of, you know, what result did Paul's faithful ministry have, what do you see? You see lots of people across the whole region of Asia less people across the whole region of Asia are worshipping idols, so much so that the people who make the idols are running out of money. They're going, "Hang on, we're not making as much money as we used to. Something has changed in the fabric of our society, and it's because of this guy called Paul. This guy is saying that the silver things we make aren't really gods. And lots of people are believing it. This is a big problem. We need to do something." So that's the effect that his ministry had on that society. Now, just as the rest of the chapter pans out, I want you to listen out for just how much Paul is involved in what's going on here. So I'm going to read from verse 28. It says, "When they heard this, they were filled with rage and began to cry out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' So the whole city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's traveling companions. Although Paul wanted to go in before the people, the disciples didn't let him. Even as some of the provincial officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent word to him, pleading with him not to venture into the amphitheatre. Some were shouting one thing and some another, because the assembly was in confusion and most of them didn't even know why they'd come together. Some Jews in the crowd gave instructions to Alexander and they pushed him out to the front. And motioning with his hand, Alexander wanted to make his defence to the people. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' When the city clerk had calmed down, he said, 'People of Ephesus, what person is there who doesn't know that the city of Ephesus of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great Artemis and of the image that fell down from heaven? Therefore, Since these things are undeniable, you must keep calm and not do anything rash. For you have brought these men here who are not temple robbers or blasphemers of our goddess. So if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a case against anyone, the courts are in session and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it must be decided in a legal assembly. In fact, we run risk of being charged with rioting for what happened here today, since there's no justification that we can give as a reason for this disturbance. And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of, you know, of context and cultural stuff we could talk about there. But essentially what happens is there is a riot in that amphitheatre I was talking about before, which can hold 25,000 people. It's that very one. Imagine all these people calling out one thing and not even knowing why they're there, in that place right there. You know, Ephesus, it was a city that was given some freedom by the rule themselves by the Romans. But if the Ephesians just showed themselves to be a rabble who got themselves into riots, the Romans could come and take that freedom away. So the city clerk, who was at risk of losing his job if these people were rioting, who was, you know, he was like a mayor, he did his best to try and calm it down and say, look, you know, if you have a grievance, there is a proper procedure. You're better off just going by the proper procedure than rioting like this. And, you know, he says that and it works and everybody disperses. So, but back to the question that I was asked before, what was Paul doing in the riot here? Pretty much nothing. Not directly anyway. In fact, you know, he was held back from trying to calm it down himself. People told him not to go anywhere near it. You know, clearly the guys who started this riot, they were upset with what Paul, you know, with the effects of Paul's ministry, but this was not a fight that Paul picked. And again, you know, this is a pattern that we see that's all through Acts. You know, though there's riots and unrest that seem to follow the Christians wherever they go, it's not the Christians who are causing them. It's the others who are causing them, because the Christians share the gospel and make disciples. And when the Christians are doing that, it ends up having a flow-on effect of upsetting power bases or upsetting flows of income. And then it's those people who've lost something, they start agitating. The Christians are too busy telling people the good news about Jesus to be, you know, trying to, you know, causing riots and agitating. And I guess it just follows a consistent teaching of the Bible. You know, Romans 13 says Christians should submit to the governing authorities rather than revolt against them. 1 Peter 2 says submit to every human authority. 1 Peter 2 even says honor the emperor. And the emperor that Peter was talking about was not a nice guy. Even Daniel and his friends, they didn't start riots when they couldn't obey the state. They just said, no, we're not going to do what you're telling us to do. And then they willingly submitted to the consequences of it. So, at the end of his, you know, two and a bit years of ministry in Ephesus, I mean, let's just survey all this effect that Paul's ministry has had on this city of Ephesus. The name of Jesus is held in high esteem across the city, Jews and Greeks. The power of his name has been attested to in a number of undeniable ways. The church has grown an awful lot, and it's probably even planted churches in other cities. You know, the church in Colossae was probably planted around this time while Paul was ministering in Ephesus. Not only has the church grown, God has been at work to purify the church. The believers have, you know, publicly and at great cost turn away from secret sins, you know, which we all know aren't really secret, as much as we try to make sure no one finds out. And then not only that, the existing power structures and money flows in the city are being upset, and people just aren't spending as much money on the dodgy stuff that they were before because they've turned away from it. Imagine if God did a similar thing here. Imagine if Jesus' name was known and held in high esteem all across Gympie. Imagine if God chose to demonstrate the power that's in his name to the people here. Imagine if our church and other gospel preaching churches and gospel preaching and Jesus loving churches here in Gympie grew and grew and grew so much that we started planting churches all across our region. Imagine if God did a purifying work in us so that Jesus became greater and all the things of the world became strangely dim to us. So that we publicly repented of these things which were keeping us from growing in Christ. Imagine if the gospel went out with such power that the things that distress us about our own culture shut down. Poker machines were taken out of clubs because no one was using them. Pubs were shut down and drug dealers moved away because no one was buying. The NRL couldn't play on Sundays because all the players and the spectators would be at church. You might laugh, but honestly, God has done it before. Have you heard about the Welsh revival? The gospel was faithfully preached in Wales for a number of years. And then in the early 1900s, God visited Wales in a powerful way. And here are some of the reports that came out of what was happening at the time. It says, during the time of revival, the police were left with virtually nothing to do, and the courts were empty. Saloons and bars were shut down for lack of business. Public drunkenness was almost non-existent. I mean, even the mainstream media, even the BBC has, you know, published data saying that, you know, the charges for public drunkenness just, you know, halved in a year or two. Old debts, many long forgotten, were paid off in full. Travelling theatre agencies cancelled their engagements as everyone was in church. Profanity disappeared. It was said that horses everywhere were in complete confusion because the people who drove the horses, they used to beat them and kick them and curse them, and they stopped doing that. And the horses didn't know what to do anymore. At a rugby match, a pastor said that he only heard one man cursing, who thereupon repented. And at this rugby match, of the 40,000 people present, 10,000 weren't singing rugby songs, they were singing hymns. You know, others. There were many instances of men entering taverns, ordering a drink, and then turning on their heels and leaving it untouched. You know, Wales up to this time was in the grip of football fever, and tens of thousands of working class men thought and only talked about football. They gambled on the results of the games. Now, at this time, the famous football players themselves got converted and joined the open-air street meetings to testify what glorious things God had done for them, and many of the teams were disbanded and players got converted and the stadiums were empty. By the end of 1 year, over 100,000 people were saved. So, I'm not joking when I say, you know, the NRL doesn't play on Sundays anymore. God has done it before. What sparked it all then? Years of faithful preaching and the earnest prayers of God's people. At least one of the leaders of that revival had been praying for it every day for 13 years. And then one day, after God's people faithfully did those ordinary things, teach the word, pray, God moved. And he did it quickly at that time. As we look at church history, you know, sometimes God moves really quickly like that. Other times he moves more slowly. Think about, you know, the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was, you know, the time that Paul was here, even for a little while, it was really quite evil. And the book of Revelation clearly associates Rome and Roman rule with the devil and all sorts of evil. But what happened to the Roman Empire? A Jewish man in his 30s was crucified, came to life again. He started a church of people who would go throughout the empire, telling the good news about this guy called Jesus. They were made disciples, baptized them, taught them, sometimes at the cost of their own life. And yet this church kept growing. It started to change the culture. Over time, the Romans started to think some of the really dodgy things that they were okay with, actually, they're really dodgy and we shouldn't do that anymore. I won't say what they are with the kids in the room. Eventually, so many people became Christians in the Roman Empire that the whole empire changed. They stopped worshipping the gods. They stopped worshipping the emperors. And the whole empire became Christian. Officially. I mean, that time it took 300 years, but the basics are still the same. God changed the whole society as his people faithfully did the ordinary things, making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them. And then God did this extraordinary thing of changing the whole Roman Empire. If we want to see our society change, we don't need to raise an army. We don't need to start a riot. The first place we look isn't to politicians or other sources of worldly power. If we want to see our society change, the pattern we see here in this passage and in the New Testament is this. First, make sure you yourself are a disciple of Christ. I mean, at one level, that means confirm that you've received the Spirit. The disciples at the start of this passage who called themselves disciples but hadn't received the Spirit. At another level, it means you're a student. Disciple means student, someone who is learning from Jesus, and we don't graduate till we get to heaven. I know I've got a Master's of Divinity on a, so it says that on a piece of paper, but look, I've still got lots to learn from Jesus. I will be until heaven. I might have graduated from QTC, but I haven't graduated from being a Christian, being a disciple of Christ. So we make it a priority in our life that we keep learning from him each and every day, because he always has more to teach us. And then when we're growing as a disciple of Christ and learning more from him and taking more from him, if we look at those who God has brought into our life, family, friends, workmates, people we meet regularly at the cafe, if they're not following Jesus, we think about how we might encourage them to follow Jesus. How we can make following him sound like good news to them. Then if they decide to follow Jesus, bring them to me and we'll have a chat and we'll make sure and we can get them, we can make sure we baptize them. But then also, as you're following Jesus yourself and learning more from him, we pass on these things that we get from Jesus. Whether the people know Jesus or not, we pass on. What we take, we pass on. He doesn't give it to us to hold on to it and then dig a hole and put it in the hole. He gives us these things, we might use them for his kingdom. When you learn something new from Jesus while you're walking with him, think of who you might be able to share it with. Because, when you're sharing it, we're not sharing it as someone who's got all the answers and we're the authority, because that's Jesus. We're not Jesus. And we're not the authority. We're always the student. We're never the professor. But we pass on what we receive to others. Like one beggar shares with another beggar where he found some really good bread. So make disciples, baptize them, teach them. One, two, three people at a time. And those who we share with, and they can go and tell others, who can then go and tell others. And then before long, what started as one, two, or three has become many. And that's how we change a culture. Through those ordinary things. And then we wait expectantly and pray for God to do extraordinary things. And we pray with great hope that he will, because he has. If you need a bit of a guide on what it looks like to make disciples, some things that we can pray for. With your BAP chat, you would have got a handout. And there's a bit of an idea. Anyway, it was something we put together a few years ago, but it's still real and relevant. I mean, the idea on that sheet is to think of a few people, up to four, that God has brought into your life, and you can write their names down on the top there, and then On the left, there's a list of things that you can pray for that God would do in their life. And on the right, there's a list of things, you know, list of things that you can pray for opportunities for what you can do in your relationship with them. You know, the idea is to work your way down the list, and once you get to one of those steps with someone, you know, you can give thanks that you've reached where you have, and then you can start praying for the next one and see what God does with that. You know, it's just a tool, and hopefully you can find it to be a helpful one. And yeah, you know, I do invite you to think about who you might be able to write down on that list or on that piece of paper, and then pray for them often. It's just a help in thinking about how we can make disciples with the people that God has brought into our lives. But as we come to the end of the sermon now, we turn towards the Lord's Supper. And I mean, this is a time when we remember Jesus. We see the pattern. And when we remember Jesus and think about the way that he went about things, we see the pattern that we've been talking about today in his ministry as well. Jesus came to bring blessing to the world. He didn't do that by raising up armies and instigating riots. He actually willingly submitted himself to a totally unjust death on a cross. He didn't do it by becoming politically powerful and then lording it over people, but by becoming the servant of all and telling them good news. He did it by purchasing redemption by his blood on the cross. And also calling his own disciples and teaching them and baptizing them in the Spirit to equip them to do the same, to call others, tell them the good news. And what he did is still having an effect here in Gympie on the other side of the world 2,000 years later. As we share this supper together, let's remember Jesus. Jesus who died to bring hope of redemption, and Jesus who calls his disciples to tell others of the hope that we can find in him. Hope that is able to change whole societies. The stewards would like to come forward now. So what will happen now is that the stewards will pass around a piece of bread and a cup. What our custom here at Gympie Baptist is to take a piece of bread, well, actually you'll have a bit of bread dropped in your hand, to take that piece of bread and to eat it yourself in your own time. And just, yeah, remember the body of Christ broken for us. So this is not just for people who are members here at Gympie Baptist, this is for everybody who believes in Jesus and is following him.